Turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 16, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 16. Search from the book of Jehovah and read. Not one of these shall fall. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Jehovah, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We stopped last time at chapter 33, and chapter 34 and chapter 35 are of a piece. Now, chapter 34 is one of the most fearsome chapters of judgment pronounced upon Edom, or the Edomites, the sons of Esau, very closely linked in physical genealogy with the sons of Abraham. And we have this kind of judgment, which is pronounced upon Edom in many different parts of the scriptures. Here's one of the most fearsome. But then you have a whole book. And years ago we considered it the book of Obadiah, which is given as a prophecy of the destruction of Obadiah, of Edom, Obadiah's prophecy about Edom. And there we get a better inkling of why this frightful, fearsome judgment is pronounced upon the Edomites. I just want to read two verses from Obadiah, verse 10 and verse 15, and it gives us the reason as to why God, after many hundreds of years, is going to judge the Edomites. Verse 10 of Obadiah, it's only one chapter, says this: for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Verse 15: for the day of Jehovah upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Scholars tell us that this is judgment that pertains to the Edomites because of what they did in relation with the children of Israel. They have a history of this, even during their pilgrimage through the wilderness. The Edomites acted in a way that showed their animosity toward the children of Israel. But this relates probably to their acts of violence against the children of Israel around 850 BC. This had to do with the Philistines and the Arabs during King Jehoram's reign, when they sided with the enemies of the children of Israel and they laughed at them and they plundered them. You can read all about it in Obadiah, and God says that he will bring judgment. Of course, when we read a passage like this, we must not be too light-hearted. As the Apostle Peter says, let's be sober. Because as we come into chapter 35, the description we have there is about chastisement and judgment upon Israel. And even in Obadiah, we read in verse 15, for the day of Jehovah upon all the nations is near. Edom is a type, not pointed out as a nation that will be exclusively judged. You have it again in verse 2 of chapter 34. And in verse 1, here is what Jehovah says through the Isaiah the prophet, come near, you nations, to hear. And heed, you people, let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of Jehovah is against all nations. And we have these words of reprisal, of vengeance, of wrath on the nations, and judgment even upon the children of Israel as chastisement. It's not an easy topic to read or to preach or to hear. Nevertheless, you see, God is a God of truth and he honors truth. And he has spoken his word so that we might hear the truth about the nations and even about the church of God if they do not listen to the chastisement of God. And then as we come to chapter 35, there is a promise of comfort and grace and a glorious transformation that covers every aspect of life. Notice what we are told in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Some sort of flower, here we have rose, but it simply means that the desert will blossom and be a color of floral profusion. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. The land will be restored after judgment. And there are three words that are used to typify the condition of the children of Israel in the very first verse, in the very first part of the first verse, the very first part of the first sentence, that typify the condition of the promised land. Wilderness, look at verse 1. Wasteland and desert. If you know anything about the topography, about the geography of Israel, you know that Israel is surrounded by desert and wasteland, especially in the south. But the land that God had promised was a land flowing with milk and honey. A judgment has come upon the children of Israel, or are going to come upon the children of Israel. And now the best that can be said about this promised land, the land of God's own choosing for his people, is wilderness, wasteland, and desert. I read from 1 Peter 4, especially with reference to verse 17, instead of reading from chapter 34, the full chapter 34, because of lack of time, but you must read it for yourself. And what we have in reference to verse 1, while there is judgment in chapter 34 about Edom and also the nations, God is calling his people through the prophet to listen to what happens within the church of God. And Israel is the church of God in the ancient economy or dispensation, as the apostle Paul says in Ephesians. There is going to be judgment. It's exactly what the apostle Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And not something we hear often, not something we like to consider often. Frankly speaking, we love not to preach on these things. And this kind of description befits the church at many stages of its existence and history, both in the Old and the New Testament. Just look at those words, wilderness, wasteland, and desert. Think of the children of Israel after they enter the promised land. I trust you have read the book of Judges recently. If you read through the Bible regularly, how do you describe the condition of the people of God in the book of Judges? It's a wasteland. It's a desert. It's a wilderness in spiritual things. So many horrific stories, even among the people of God. Why? Because as we're told in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, just like in the world, there are times when God gives us over. To our godlessness, so that he might reveal the evil of sin. Just like he did the prodigal son. God can restrain every prodigal son, in life and in death. You see, sometimes, many times he allows them to go their own way. A judgment must begin at the house of God. There's a difference between judgment upon the nations and the judgment of Esau and his descendants. Here the judgment is chastisement, and it's for a time to purify the church and also to bring them back. Not only in the time of Judges, now Isaiah is prophesying around 700 BC, well, precisely 700 to 700 and 740 to 700 BC. Those were the 40 years of his ministry. And about 130 years later, depending where you begin, if you begin at 740, 150 or so years later, comes the Babylonian judgment. 586 BC. The northern kingdoms had already been turned into a wilderness and a wasteland and a desert by the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. But Judah, your sister, her sister, says the prophet Amos, had not listened. And then comes the devastation that is Babylon, and there again is wilderness, wasteland, and desert conditions. But while he pronounces judgment, he pronounces restoration, so that the remnant is saved. As I say, judgment is not something we like. But it's there in every section of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The important thing to remember is that salvation and judgment go hand in hand. God judges and God saves. It's like two sides of the coin. And you have it here, even in chapter 35. Look at verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Why? Because your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. When God comes, he comes in judgment upon his enemies, both outside and within the outward community. But at the same time, he also saves. The cross is the supreme picture of this. You know, we reduce the cross to all sorts of silly, unbiblical things. But the cross is the supreme place of judgment, isn't it? It is there where God judges sin in his Son. He also portrays the evil of sin. The cross is also the place of salvation for those who trust in him and trust in the judgment and the penalty paid by the Lord Jesus in his own body. But here he's speaking in verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2 and the first verse, of a transformation of the environment. See, salvation consists of God's restoration of the whole man. Soul, mind, spirit, and body, but in this case also the environment. The Lord is going to restore this earth, which was made good and then cursed because of sin. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth full of beauty and glory as opposed to a desert land. And you see it all around us, don't we? We see in the most affluent nations of the world, you have suicides and youth suicides at the highest level. You have the worst kind of heinous sins perpetrated in the most educated and the richest nations. Not only there, it's there throughout the world, even in the poor countries, but there you see something of the barrenness of human existence. That's not to say there is no goodness and beauty. There is still a remnant of the original blessing of God upon mankind. But this is not all there is. It's a cursed world. It's a broken world that we live in. And the promise of God and the comfort of God to his people is that the wilderness of human existence will not be the same forever. Neither will the earth itself be the same. You remember the curse in Genesis 3, thorns and thistles. In other words, the earth is not as productive as it would have been before the curse of God because of man's sin. By the sweat of your brow, we are not as productive as we would be if we had walked in God's, according to God's commandment and his obedience, and in obedience to it. But all that's going to change. It shall blossom, it shall flower, it shall be of abundant riches, says the Lord God who made it. But then he says something absolutely stunning, which is the blessing above all blessings, and it is the second part of verse 2. after speaking about the restoration of the earth, speaks about the people of Israel who have gone chastisement, have undergone chastisement, says this, the very last part of verse 2, they shall see the glory of Jehovah and the excellency of our God. See, now everything about God is at best as in a dark mirror, as Paul says. You know why he says dark mirror? They didn't have mirrors like we do today. For mirrors, they beat brass or metal plates evenly. And so what they saw as a reflection of themselves was not an accurate picture. It was as though through a mirror or in a mirror darkly. The best of what we see of God's glory is not in its complete glory. It's shaded because of our sin and the world that we exist in. But there's coming a day when God's glory will be seen by the people of God. And just think about that for a minute. See, God's glory is seen in increasing measure after this prophecy throughout the running centuries. God's glory was seen after the exile, when some of those exiles, over about 52,000 of them, returned within the exact period of divine prophecy. You remember that? In 586 BC, they burned all that was important to the children of Israel to the ground. And remember, the temple was destroyed, burned. The vessels were taken from the temple and were taken to Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Remember in Daniel, one of the judgments that comes upon this arrogant Medo-Persian king was because he drank from the vessels of the Lord and then desecrated it by using it. But just as God had pronounced through Isaiah and through Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah, the prophet, and as Daniel knew it, within 70 years, the people return. And so what you read here in the latter verses in chapter 35 literally came true in a measure. God made a highway, and the ransom of Jehovah returned with singing. A direct fulfillment of God's promise. And they saw something of the glory of God. They saw something of the glory of God in men whom he raised up to be his inspired prophets, Ezra and Nehemiah. That was a direct revelation of God's glory in the words that he gave through them of hope and restoration and repentance. And then there was the purifying of the people. Remember, we read that once they came back from Babylon, they were not as attached to physical idols anymore. Of course, they fell to all kinds of idols as we do. Remember how John says, keep yourself from covetousness. For covetousness is what? Idolatry. But nevertheless, their temptation to be like the Canaanites and worship the gods around them, they were purified from that. You see the glory of God in the establishment of the temple and the Aaronic line. The temple was rebuilt, not as glorious as Solomon's temple in the outward sense, but it was a real manifestation of the glory of God in the prophecy that was fulfilled and the restoration of spiritual benefit to the temple. And then there were the post-exilic prophets. And there was Obadiah and Joel and Haggai and Malachi. That is post after the exile. They heard no inspired prophet during the exile. Once they returned And during the preparation of their return, there was Ezra and Nehemiah. And there were others like Joel and Haggai and Malachi and Obadiah. See, the glory of God was seen by them, that generation, just as God had promised. But then there was a greater and the greatest physical manifestation of the glory of Jehovah in verses 5 and 6. Just look at it. Jehovah is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, wisdom and knowledge. I'm sorry, I'm reading from 33. Chapter 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. See, at no time in history did these things come to fulfillment and take place as it did when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame leapt for joy as they were healed. And at least in allusion or comparison as an illustration, the rest of it is told us as to what took place in John chapter 4. Look at the second half of verse 6. And the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. You remember the story in John chapter 4? The woman who thirsts. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to her in verse 13 and 14. He answered and said to her, "He who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him or her shall never thirst, and shall become in them a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." And as you read the story of the Samaritans, beginning with that woman, she goes and testifies to the other Samaritans, and it becomes a fountain of water, and many Samaritans come and say, "We now believe not only because of your words, but because we have seen and heard him for ourselves." You see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in his wonder-working power. The blind, the deaf. Never in history has there been that kind of concentration of miracles. I know people go running around saying they have all the apostolic gifts and they can do all. Well, show us one. During the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to approve the apostolic ministry, the apostles performed miracles, but the wonders that Jesus Christ performed was the glory of Jehovah revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But you see something of the glory of Jehovah is prophesied here in the Transfiguration. And the important thing to remember in the Transfiguration is not that Jesus becomes something else. He actually shows us, or his disciples shows us through the writing and the record and the witness of those who were what we call, they call themselves the eyewitnesses of his majesty. His glory was covered in his humility and by the robe of his flesh. It's like he peels back and reveals his glory at the time of the Transfiguration. What about his claims of divinity? The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and they took up stones to stone him. And there are many others. Before Abraham was, I am. You see the glory of God, not physically but spiritually, in the claims of Jesus Christ. And then in the church age, the apostolic age, the explosion of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as it affected peoples throughout the Roman world. The blind saw, now spiritually. The deaf began to hear the gospel message. And you see it, of course, throughout. The Reformation being the greatest of these revivals and many others following. See, the apostles saw the glory of God with their eyes and in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, in the reading of God's revealed word. All this is prophesied 740 years before Christ came to this earth. But that's not all. This passage and many other passages speaks to us of a complete revelation of the glory of God in the final day to come, when there will be perfection. Scholars call the beatific vision, the vision that will bless us. 1 John 3 says we will behold him with our own eyes. We will see him as he is. And we will be changed into his likeness. This is the gospel. The gospel is not some patch-up message telling us you can have a happier life now and a guilt-free life now and a prosperous life and with some instruction for family life and living and so on. It's all there, but that's only a part of the gospel. Gospel is a total transformation, first from within, a new life. When we begin to see with new faculties the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through his revealed word. So that these things to a born-again believer, and that's an expression that Jesus Christ himself uses, are more real than everything else he sees or she sees and experiences in this life with their senses or with their mind. Because it's rooted in the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And when we see him, we will be like him. Thirdly and lastly, the certain and absolute promise of salvation for all, from the weakest to the faint-hearted. Look at home. The Lord Jehovah calls Isaiah to address these words to. Verse 3. Those who have weak hands and feeble knees. Verse 4. For the fearful hearted. Verse 8 is especially interesting. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they will not go astray. Now there's some textual argumentation on this, but even if the textual argumentation does not stand, the Bible teaches this particular truth everywhere. In other words, the people with the weakest of minds. In fact, it's a requisite, isn't it? Speaking in spiritual terms here, because the wisest of human beings by their wisdom cannot know God, the Apostle Paul tells us. Man by wisdom cannot know God. They all are philosophies and are searching. We cannot climb into heaven, nor can we descend into the hell, into the depths of hell to know what that is all about. Only by the wisdom of God and the revelation of God can we know these things. But what God is doing is extending the message of salvation to those who are faint-hearted, fearful-hearted, those who are weakened in their hands and knees, find it difficult to stand on their own in spiritual realities. And even those who consider least in understanding, if they walk on the highway that God has provided, they shall not err. That's exactly what verse 8 says. Although a fool shall not go astray. Now God has given us his word of judgment. to make us wise unto salvation. Remember what the Lord does as he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount and almost in every subsequent public address to the very last of his sermons, which is the Olivet Discourse. In every one of them, he not only punctuates, but he ends with the message of judgment. Take the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. How does he close? The wise and the foolish. The wise in this case who built upon a solid rock. And the foolish is the one who built upon the sands of time of this world. And what happens? The floods came. That's a picture of judgment. And he speaks in fearful ways of judgment in the Olivet Discourse. The worm will not die. And the fire will not be quenched. Again, using Isaiah's language. And as we hear it, we must remember that it is God's mercy that is warning us to turn from judgment. How do we turn? Well, I read from chapter 34 and verse 16, and with regard to the judgment, this is what he says. Search from the book of Jehovah and read. Not one of these shall fail. You know, judgment on Edom came with devastation, and you don't hear of the descendants of Edom anymore. Judgment on Babylon came with devastation. Judgment on Egypt came with devastation. Judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah came with devastation. Read in the book of Jehovah and learn. Not one of these things will fail. And this is the argumentation. If the past judgment pronunciations came true and they did not fail, neither will any pronouncements of future judgment. And he says this, for my mouth has commanded it, and it will be done. Don't listen to the naysayers and stand on the imaginings of your own heart. Be sober and give ourselves to prayerful reading of the scriptures. All of it. Little by little, as much as you can understand, and within the time constraints you have, read. But systematically read it, search it, listen to it. And then remember, he's also made a highway of salvation. And the ransomed of the Lord has come from the very beginning, rejoicing. Through the one whom he has paid a ransom for us, who is the ransomed of the Lord. Jehovah himself has paid a ransom for us. So that the poorest and the weakest have been abundantly supplied. And the richest with all their riches, or their wisdom and their power, cannot pay the price of a human soul. The redemption of a soul is costly. Who can pay it? Not the riches, not all the riches of the world. God has made a highway. The entrance is narrow. The road is sometimes difficult, but in this sense, the highway is that it is a straight road for the faint-hearted and the weak-hearted. Even those who are not the wisest will find a straight path in it. And then he has promised a glorious and eternal future for all those who come. Verse 10. Now, going back to it. And the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy. This is not momentary pleasure. This is not pleasure and joy just for this time. This is joy rooted in God and lasting from everlasting, because He is the source of it, and it will be for us to everlasting. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All our lives are marked with sorrow. There's not a person here, but a thinking person, and all of us, I trust, are, that do not know what it is to experience sorrow and sadness and sighing. All of us long for a happier life, of a fulfilled life, a life of shalom, prosperity, of human nourishing and flourishing, of the fullness of life that God would have for us. But we don't experience it in its fullness. There are sorrows, there are sighs, there's evil around. So even the most comfortable and well-placed and well-conditioned human being, use a psychological term, cannot truly be happy unless he or she is completely insensitive to the sorrows and the difficulties and the wars and the pestilences in the world. Isn't that right? Our wise men have told us this. How can we be happy in this world when we have the curse of sin all around us? But God the Father has made a highway for us. He has paid a ransom for us in His Son. So speaking to the church of God. Problem is, we try to nestle in this world using the gospel as a prop. But really, God has another citizenship, another world, another dimension, an eternal kingdom for us. We're only pilgrims. We're on this highway. And we are marching on to Emmanuel's land. The question is, will you listen? First of all, will you read God's word? Search from the book of Jehovah and read. Not one of this will fail. And then do you hear? Come near, you nations, and hear. Heed, you people. Give ears so that you respond to it. And then you have to choose. You ask God the Spirit to give you the power to choose. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And salvation is not simply a matter of an experience in the past or a decision in the past. It's a day-by-day thing, isn't it? Take up your cross, what? Daily. And follow me. And then you will know everlasting joy. It's begun here, but completed there. Judgment is at the door, but so is glory, glory everlasting. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty glory in his might. But let him who glories glory in this, that I am Jehovah. And I love righteousness and loving kindness. Let him rejoice in this, that they know me. And we can legitimately conclude that God's ways are the only ways to true and everlasting happiness. So may the Lord help us to rejoice in Him who has saved us and ransomed us for His everlasting kingdom. Amen. I'll respond by singing hymn number 6.